All right, so we're finishing 1 Peter chapter 1 today. If you were there last week, we began the book. And 1 Peter is a book that is specifically written to people who are suffering, who are in the midst of persecution, who are in the midst of pretty severe amounts of suffering under the Roman government, as well as under the Jewish people who didn't like them. So it's very severe amounts of suffering happening in the church at this point. And this book is written to help us. So those of us who we talked about last week, every single one of us will go through suffering in our lives. It's just going to happen. Everybody suffers. Whether you're a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist, everybody suffers that is going to walk this earth. And the reason why the Bible is so beautiful is because the Bible actually has whole books devoted to how to suffer well. No other religion really has that. Most other religions, if you're suffering, then you should just suck it up and get over it, and it'll make you a better person. Christianity isn't like that. It gives us very important tips and help to get through the tough times that we're going to be going through. And what Peter has just gone over in verses 10 through 12 is he's gone over the gospel. So he's gone over the beauty of the gospel and what God has done for us. That, man, that it's so beautiful that God descended, became a man, died for us, and he rose again. And by putting our faith in him, we are set free from sin, we are set free from death. We will be with him one day in paradise. And Peter says it's a truth that is so beautiful, so amazing, that even angels are in awe when they think about the beauty of the gospel. And in verse 13, it begins this. So, or if you have a different translation, it'll say, therefore, think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any when you didn't know any better. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God you chose, who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. So Peter is, I really like the way that Peter writes. Those of you guys who are with us through John, I said that John's kind of like the old man of the apostles. Like he kind of, when you're talking to him, it's just like talking to a grandpa when you're reading his work, you know, because he'll like bring up things again. You'll be like, I think you just said that. Peter and Paul aren't like that. Peter and Paul are very systematic in the way that they preach. And I like that. So when you're going through Peter, he's very systematic in the way that he's going to teach through this book. And he's at this point of a segue. So he's in the first couple of verses, he's going over suffering in general. And now he's starting to go down into specific types of suffering. But before we get into the specific types of suffering, verse 13 does apply to all types of suffering. And we talked about this a little bit last week in that when you're suffering, the temptation is kind of shut off your brain and just like give in to your emotions, right? Because anyone who's gone through any amount of suffering, you know that as you go through suffering, as you go through loss, your emotions begin to scream very loudly. And it's hard to think. It's very simple to just shut down all of your brain function and just go into a pit of despair and feel sorry for yourself. And what Peter is encouraging you to do is when you are suffering, you must exercise yourself to think clearly. If you have a translation other than this one, it says, gird up the loins of your mind, which I like, you know. And basically, if you want to put that in modern terms, it was a phrase that basically meant pull your pants up. Right, get ready, because girding up your loins, they used to wear robes, right? So when you gird up your loins, you would put a belt on or tie a rope that would put your robe up to your hip so that you could run or move quickly. And so what he's saying, when he's saying gird up the loins of your mind, he says get your mind ready for action. That's why I like the way that NLT renders it. Get ready for what's coming. Don't just shut off your mind. You got to think. Think clearly. Because your emotions are going to tell you things that aren't true. When you're going through suffering, you're going to believe that God isn't for you. You're going to believe that he doesn't care about you. You're going to believe he's forgotten you. When you're going through suffering, you're going to believe that you're alone, that nobody understands you, that nobody understands what you're going through. And you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to remind yourself that that's not true, that God does care about me. How do I know? The gospel, right? That if God died for me, he lives for me. He's with me. He's in me. He's not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. He's not going to abandon me. He's going to do this for me as he lives in me. Now, the second reason why he says this about this girding up your loins is he's introducing us to a new type of suffering, one that's not spoken of, I believe, often enough in the Christian church. This type of suffering is suffering in terms of fighting sin. If you guys notice, as you read through it, he says this, verse 14, you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. Now he's bringing up something that if you're just reading it, you're going to understand this. The first level of suffering when it comes to fighting sin comes from the fact that you're always going to feel like you're not doing enough. Right? Because any level of sin, anything that you struggle with in your life, like me, for instance, I struggle a lot with lust. I struggle a lot with sexual lust. And what we would like to happen is when we give our lives to Jesus, that just goes away. You know, you pray the prayer and you wake up the next morning and you don't struggle anymore. And that's what I expected to happen. When I gave my life back to Jesus when I was 16 years old, so 2006, I expected that, man, now that I'm a Christian, now that I love God, I'm not going to want to do this anymore. But that's not true. And so as you're fighting your sin, as you're struggling, and as you're failing sometimes, you're going to be struck with an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. You're always going to be thinking, am I doing enough? Why do I keep doing this? Do I really love God if I keep acting this way? Am I really saved? And that is an intense level of suffering. That really is. It does hurt us quite a bit. It can destroy your emotions, and it can definitely destroy your value. Because if you come to God and you say, I want to do all things for God, but in your mind, everything you're doing is failing to meet up to His standards, how's that going to make you feel as a person? Terrible, right? And it's very important to remember this, that during suffering, the only person that could actually comfort your heart is God. And this is why Satan uses this as one of his ploys to help destroy you. Because he knows something. If he could put a wedge between you and God, and you don't go to God for help, you're done. The Christian who does not go to God for help, the Christian who does not lean on God, is beaten before he starts. The only Christian that can have victory is the one who is completely reliant on the grace of God. The one that is completely dependent on what God's going to do in his life and not on their own strength. If you're dependent on your own strength, you're always going to fail. If you're dependent on God's strength, though, you're going to succeed. Right? Not every battle, but you will succeed in the end. You will have victory in the end. And that's the important thing to always remind ourselves of. Right? And don't think, by the way, that these are two completely separate issues. Because a lot of times when I go through times of suffering, I'm like, man, I'm suffering enough. What else can Satan do to me? In the times of suffering, I get tempted by sin more than ever. And it's for a couple reasons. First of all, Satan doesn't believe in the whole saw, like, don't hit a man when he's down. Satan crushes you when you're down. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. Says hell and destruction are never satisfied, neither are the eyes of man. Right? Satan will never be satisfied with the level of destruction he brings inside of your life. So don't think that just because something horrible is happening in your life, Satan's going to be like, oh, I've done enough to him. I'll leave him alone. He certainly will move in for the kill. And always remind yourself of that. But the other reason why is because as we're going through 1 Peter, we'll see this more. But the sins that we give into, there are reasons why you sin the way that you do. There's reasons why some of us struggle with drugs and some of us don't. There's a reason why some of us struggle with alcohol and some of us don't. There's a reason why some of us struggle sexually and some of us don't. There's a reason why some of us struggle with greed and some of us don't. There are reasons for the sins that you struggle with. And it's not because you're a better or worse person. Everybody struggles with something. The question is what do you struggle with and why is that such a temptation for you? And you got to figure it out. Because at the end of the day, the reason why you struggle the way that you struggle is because you're trying to fill some sort of a void inside of your life. And I'll use myself as an example again. Right? Growing up as a teenager, pornography appealed to me for multiple reasons. One of the reasons is because I'm a control freak. Right? I love controlling things. I don't like being out of control. So because of that, drugs and alcohol did not appeal to me at all. Why would I take a substance that would leave me out of control? Right? I've never even been tempted by drugs and alcohol. It really hasn't even crossed my mind to do it. However, pornography definitely draws me because it enables me to control my sexuality in the way that I want. Another reason why is because pornography gives me a level of affirmation. Right? In the world, I may not feel like I have a lot of meaning or value. But pornography allows me to escape into a world, escape into a fantasy, where I do have meaning and value, where I am wanted. You guys understand that? So it draws me. And when suffering occurs in my life, and the bottom drops out, what's going to happen in me is those desires don't just go away. My desire to mean something, my desire to have value, my desire to have sustenance, they're going to be there. And in the midst of suffering, those aches in my heart are going to grow stronger, not weaker. And if you don't learn how to replace your cravings with Christ, meaning to replace the things that you go to for satisfaction with Jesus, then instead of going to porn, I instead surrender to God and I say, God, I don't want to control my life anymore because you're better. You control my life and you are far greater than I could ever be. And I trust you. I love you. Instead of going to pornography and saying, I want to do something to escape into a fantasy where I'm valuable, where I have meaning, I say, I don't have to escape into a fantasy. I mean something in reality because of what Jesus has done for me. Right? And as I learn to abide in the love of God, as I learn to receive the affirmation of God, I won't go to the things that tempt me so powerfully. Doesn't mean I'm not tempted. Doesn't mean I don't fight. Doesn't mean I don't fall sometimes. But what it means is as I'm fighting, that's really what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to replace my craving for sin for a craving for God. Because if you clean up the outside, but you don't work on the heart, you don't work on your passions and desires, you're just going to be miserable. I think I heard a testimony a little bit back that really helped me understand this. This guy who's giving his testimony who was a drug addict. And he said, everyone who talked to me said, dude, drugs are the problem in your life. He says, you don't understand. For a drug addict like me, drugs are not the problem. Drugs are the solution. If you take drugs away from me, now we got a problem. Right? Drugs are something that he craved, something that he was using, something that he needed in his life. To separate him from his drug was not helping him. It was crushing him. You see, just abstaining from sin in your life is not going to actually fill the void in your heart. You need a new heart. You need new passions. You need new desires. You need to actually crave God because you don't, because neither do I. We don't crave God naturally. We don't desire God naturally. And as we're fighting, as we're praying, what God's going to do is He's going to train us and teach us and show us how to crave Him more. How to love Him more, how to be more passionate about Him, so you don't go to the weak things of the flesh that you fight. But how does this message help us deal with that level of suffering that I mentioned, where you always feel inadequate? Well, it should help, first of all, in this way. It really helped me to understand that the reason why God wanted me to stop sinning wasn't because He was disappointed with me. It was because He loved me. Because what did I say? What was that sin doing in my life? Was it helping me? What was it really doing to me? It was destroying me. So is it a mean thing for God to tell me to give up to my sin? No, it's a loving thing. God loves you too much to allow that sin to ravage your heart. So this call to be holy, He says, be holy as God is holy. That's not God looking at you and saying, hey, reach my level or else I'll have nothing to do with you. This is God looking at you and saying, I want you to be complete as I am complete. That's why I like that word holy, right? The word holy, yes, it means set apart, but it also means something. It also means complete, whole, perfect. God is holy and He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be complete. Nothing lacking in your heart anymore. No more of those scars from your past dragging you down. He wants you to be healed, finally. That's what it means to be holy in God. It doesn't mean you just don't sin. It means that you become complete in what Jesus Christ is doing for you. Colossians 2, verse 10, you are complete in Christ. Right, we remember that. We need to remind ourselves of that. So that helps me, but it also helps me to understand this. This is going to sound weird. Positionally, you are as holy and as righteous as you will ever be in Christ. Because as a Christian, where does my holiness and righteousness come from? Is it from actions or is it from faith? It's from faith. So that means as a Christian, and this sounds so weird, and a lot of people hate this about Christianity. Guess what? Somebody who just gives their life to Jesus today is just as holy, just as righteous as I am. Does that make sense? He is just as holy and just as righteous as I am. Because he put his faith in the same person. If I live the rest of my life working and fighting and getting closer to God every single day at the end of my life, I am no more holy, no more righteous before God than I was back when I first believed. Do you guys understand that? It is by grace that you are saved through faith, that not of works, lest anyone should brag. It is the gift of God. Right? That's Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9. Very important passage to remember, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not stuff we do for God, but it's everything that He's done for us. So yeah, you could look at your life and you'd be like, man, I'm kind of inadequate. I'm not to the level that God wants me to be at. But that's okay, because positionally, before God, you are. All God is doing inside of your life and my life right now is He's working out of you the holiness and righteousness that He's already put in you. It's already there. It's already complete. He's just revealing it to the world. That's what He's doing. Right? He's not telling you to work for righteousness. He's telling you to work out the righteousness that He already has in you. So it's always important to remind yourself of these things, to gird up your mind, to remind yourself of these things daily, lest you be discouraged. Lest you fall into despair and feel like you're not growing, that you're not getting any better. That you remind yourself of the truth of what's actually going on in your heart and in your life. That the righteous man is the one who falls 7 times, but he gets back up. And if you're struggling with these things, if you're struggling with doubt and despair, where should you run? God. He alleviates you. If you feel guilty, if you feel shame-ridden for the sin that you committed, the worst thing that you can do is separate yourself from God and say, like, dude, I'm not worthy to talk to God today because I sinned. That's the worst thing that you could possibly do, because He's the only one that could affirm you in that moment. And if you're so convinced of your guilt and your shame, you'll just keep sinning in the same way, because this is the way you'll feel. You'll say, well, I'm already a scumbag, so why not keep going? But we feel so wrong doing it, right? We're like, am I not taking the grace of God for granted? No, you're not, because you're going to Him because you don't want to sin anymore. You want to change. It'd be very different if you went to God and said, well, I know that God already forgives me, so I don't really care. I'm going to keep going. That's a very different attitude, and James deals with that. We're not in James. We're in Peter. We need to remember that only God can alleviate you of your shame, your guilt. He's the only one that can pick you up after you fall. He's the only one that can help you. Don't feel unholy to go to God. Because you are. Because of what Jesus has done for you. Now let's keep going. Verse 17. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. I like that. He has no favorites. Which is it's a good thing, it's a bad thing. It means this. First of all, He has no favorites in the fact that you guys don't need me or Bo or some other righteous person to pray for you. You yourself can go before the throne of grace. Right? You don't need an intermediary anymore. Jesus intercedes for you before God. Which is weird, because I know this sounds redundant for me to say it, but let me put it into a context where you guys probably will understand, because I see this happen all the time. Where someone's struggling with sin or someone's going through a level of suffering and they're praying and nothing's happening, so they said, you know what, I'm going to talk to the pastor. Because he's got an in with God, man. Like, he really knows God, man. And God's really going to listen to him. I don't know if he'll listen to me so much, but he'll listen to my pastor for sure. You know, so you go talk to the pastor and the pastor prays for you. Then you feel like God really heard. God has no favorites. Right? It's always important to remember that. You have just the same access into the throne room of heaven as me or Bo or Scott or anyone. You must always remind yourself of that. God has no favorites. But it also means this. It means that the people that you look up to, you know, whatever pastors or leaders are your guys' role models in the faith, guess what? They are just as fallen and sinful as you. And we are just as susceptible to failure as you. We are no better. God has no favorites in this. Then he goes on, and in verse 18 he says this. Well, keep going to verse 17, sorry. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as a foreigner in the land. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But he has now revealed him to you in these last days. Now that first part may have seemed like it contradicted what I just said. And that I said that you guys are holy and righteous before God. You are blameless. You will never be more righteous than you are right now. But that one passage says that God judges based on your works. So you look at that and be like, well, what's that? You know, it's clear that God's going to judge me based on my works. Now, when we read the context of this, Peter is not really talking about what's going to happen to me in heaven. Because he specifically says, during your time as a foreigner in the land. It means that if I choose as a Christian today to give in to sin, to do whatever I want, God will judge me according to that sin. God's definitely not going to look at me and be like, well, you know, I understand where Peter's coming from, so it's okay that he drinks all the time and gets high. That's okay. God will judge you according to your works. Galatians 6 puts it this way, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Right? If you want to give in to sin, you will receive the benefits or the reward of your activities. Don't be fooled. Just because I'm positionally righteous before God doesn't mean my sin won't have consequences. I need to always remind myself of that. And it is true. I should live in fear. I should remind myself of the truth of that all the time. But beyond saying that, he says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. I love that. Because he's once again pointing out the truth that your sin is empty. That it's not going to help you. That's not going to benefit you. It's going to destroy you. And here's what he's really saying. He's saying that God bought you from that. It means as a Christian, you don't have to look at the stuff that you do in your life and throw your hands up and be like, well, I guess this is just the way that I am. Well, you have to, if you say that, if you feel tempted to say that, my question for you would be, is your sin harder or more pricey than the blood of Christ? Is it more intense than what could be purchased by the blood of Christ? Now, that'd obviously be blasphemy to even suggest that, right? What could possibly outdo the eternal blood of the Son of God? Nothing. If Jesus shed his blood for you, that means you've been bought from your sin. That means there is no sin that exists inside of your life that can't be overcome because of what Jesus did for you. Even if it seems like that today, even if you're like, dude, I fought my sin and I don't know what you're talking about because I just keep getting knocked down. I don't think I'll ever be free from this thing. You may feel that way, but it's not true. If you believe it, if you believe that lie, it will be true for you. But if you keep fighting, if you keep struggling, if you keep suffering for the sake of Christ, you will be made like him. He will do that work in you. He will do mighty things in the one who trusts in his work, in the power of his blood. But once again, it's not because of you. You are not the reason that you're going to be delivered from your sin. Right? I am not the reason why God is delivering me from my sin. It is because of the blood of Christ. That's it. It is the work of Jesus in my life. That is what is setting me free. It is his beauty that sets me free. It's not me. It's not because I'm a strong person or a smart person. In fact, it's in spite of the fact that I'm a really, really weak person and a really, really dumb person. Right? In your weakness, God's strength is made perfect. It is not because of your strength, it is because of your weakness that God will work in you. And so don't lose heart while doing good. Don't lose heart. Don't give up as you're suffering through fighting your sin, fighting your flesh, fighting the things that are dragging you down. Don't lose heart because God is going to be faithful. Right? Trust Him and trust in what He's doing. It's not something perishable that He bought us with. It's not something lame. It's His blood. There's nothing more powerful than that. There's nothing that has better transforming abilities than the blood of Jesus Christ. He says in 19. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose Him as our ransom long before the world began, but He has now revealed Him to you in these last days. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because He raised Christ from the dead and gave Him great glory. So Peter's once again arguing from the proof of what Jesus did for you. If God was able to raise a dead man, dude, He certainly could do the same in your life. It says in Ephesians 2, it says we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. You had no hope. But the one who is the power to raise the dead, He's the one that's going to raise you to new life. He's the one that's going to be faithful. It's not in what you can do. So of course you're going to be discouraged if you look at yourself. And in fact, even that statement that I said just a little while back where someone might say, well, I don't know. I don't think I could ever be free from this because I've tried and I failed. Well, maybe that's the problem, dude. Of course you tried and you failed. The flesh is weak. The flesh is dead. You can't do it. There's only one person who can do it, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the only way you're going to be transformed. It's not your strength that's going to deliver you. If you look at yourself, you will always be discouraged. But if you look at Christ, you'll always be encouraged. Because you look at Him and you'll say, dude, if He is for me, who could be against me? And what sin could stand up in my life? What sin could possibly overcome the believer in Christ? Dude, none. Not that it's not going to be hard, but that we have confidence that He's going to be faithful, that we don't slip into despair. Despair and being cynical is what is going to destroy your ability to conquer your sin. It's the lack of faith, it's the lack of trust, it's the lack of hope that'll destroy you. You need to remind yourself of these truths all the time. And it's okay. Sometimes I've prayed things to God like, God, I don't even feel like I belong to you anymore. Can you affirm my heart? Can you show me your grace? Can you show me the beauty of your gospel? Can you remind me of the truth? Because right now all I can hear is my depression. I need you. Right? It's okay to say things like that to God. Don't feel like you're being unholy. Once again, go boldly before Him and receive grace in your time of need. Now this is a cool section. Verse 22. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sister. Love each other deeply with all of your heart. This is one section where I think that deeply shouldn't have been deeply. I think it should have been purely, right? With a purity. That's the actual word that's used in the Greek. It's the idea of purity, and we'll talk about that in a second. But here's another thing that he's pointing out. Suffering, when you're suffering, you need support. You need it. It's not, it would be good for you if you had support in the midst of suffering. No, you need support in your time of suffering. If you don't have support, if you don't have love, if you don't have affirmation in your life, you'll probably just kill yourself in the midst of suffering. You need to have some sort of support inside of your life. And the thing that I realized at the time I was 22, when I suffered, up until the time I was 22, when I suffered, you know what kind of people I went to for support? My non-believer friends. Now, I'm going to explain why I did that. And when I do, I hope you guys see the beauty of what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1:22. Okay? The reason why I went to my non-believer friends is because they were the only ones that I felt didn't judge me when I was honest with them. You guys understand that? When I was honest with my non-believer friends, they were just as messed up as I was. So I was like, hey, dude, like, this is what's going on in my life. They'd be like, that sucks, you know? You want to get drunk? You know, that was usually their advice. But, you know, like, I still felt affirmed in the moment. I was like, yeah, that's cool. You know, it made me feel a little bit better about myself. But I was always going to my non-believer friends. So I got affirmation, but you know what I didn't get? Any good advice whatsoever. Right? So I got the affirmation, and that helped me get through my trial. It was beneficial for me, but they didn't tell me anything that would actually help me. In fact, if I actually listened to their advice, I'd be way worse off than I am right now. And in fact, listening to their affirmation, it got me through it, but in the end, it made me more cynical. Because I would be like, dude, I'm suffering with this in my life. This is what's going on in my family, or this is what's going on in my mind or my heart after coming back from Afghanistan. And they'd be like, well, that sucks, man. Happens to all of us, you know. Want to get you a straw for Christmas? You could suck it up, you know. And that's what that was their advice to me. I'd be like, okay, well, that's great. You know, it doesn't help. It helped me get through it, like I said, but it just made me more sour and cynical and depressed. I didn't have any good advice. But what I just mentioned to you guys is the great tragedy of the Christian church. That we're so afraid to be vulnerable with one another that we don't go to one another for help. We only go to one another to heap up our good deeds. Right? If you don't believe me, just listen into any conversation that happens after church. And you're going to hear people heap up their good deeds in front of one another. How you doing, brother? I'm doing great, man. Isn't God beautiful? Just share my faith with like 19 people last week. And dude, everything's going great. And I'm losing weight even though I'm not dieting. And just my life is great, dude. You know, and you get the Facebook post of Christianese, you know. And that's what happens. And because we're so afraid to be vulnerable in front of one another, how the heck am I going to share something as heart-wrenching as suffering? Sharing suffering in front of someone puts you in a very weak and vulnerable state. It is not a desirable thing to share. It is really difficult to go up in front of someone and say, hey man, you know what? I struggle with porn and I fell last night and I feel like crap. Dude, that is a tough thing to say. Or to go up to someone and be like, hey, you know what? There's some stuff going on in my life and I don't even know if God exists anymore. That is a tough thing to say. But if you're not saying it to your Christian friends, who are you going to say it to? Dude, if I said that to my atheist friends, what are they going to say? Hey, man, this stuff's going on in my life, and I don't know if God's real. What are they going to say? Because he's not, you know? Because, duh, idiot, dude, he's not real. Join the club, you know? Give up your faith. It'll be awesome, you know? Join us in our depression, you know? And that would be what they would say to me. The only way you're going to get help in your time of need is if you confess to people who can actually help you. But we don't feel comfortable being vulnerable in front of one another. So why does 1 Peter 1:22 help us in that? Notice what he says. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love, unhypocritical love, honest love to your brothers and sisters. What is Peter doing? He's breaking down the barrier that keeps you and me from being vulnerable with one another. See, the real reason why I don't want to be vulnerable with you is because I'm afraid you're going to reject me. You're going to judge me. You're going to be upset with me or disappointed with me. So because of that, I'm not honest with you. And what Peter is saying is that Jesus broke down that illusion. If you are sitting in this church right now, you know what you're declaring to the world? You are such a mess that if Jesus Christ didn't die for you, you would go to hell. That's what sitting in church means. It does not mean I'm so awesome, of course I'm going to heaven. It means you are so stinking terrible that you have no right to heaven. Jesus says, I did not come for the well. I came for the sick. Dude, I love that. Dude, a physician doesn't go to the well people, he goes to the sick people. Wouldn't it be weird if I went through a hospital and I asked people, hey, dude, why are you here? Oh, I just like it here, you know? This is cool, you know? I'm super healthy, but this just kind of helps my health a little bit. Like, dude, if you're sick, just tell me you're sick. You know? If Jesus says, I came for sick people, and we all say, we all follow Jesus, then guess what that makes you? Sick. Why on earth would it surprise one of you if I told you what I'm sick with? Why would that shock you? Peter struggles that way. That
That's crazy. It's not crazy. We're all sick. We're all a mess. And the more you hold it in, the more ostracized you feel from the church, the more you're going to feel ostracized from God. Because if you can't even confess to somebody who's just as jacked up as you are, how are you going to confess to an all-holy, powerful God? Dude, if I'm afraid to confess to a person, I'm going to be terrified to confess before God. Dude, all you can do is judge me. God could send me to hell, dude. I'm not going to confess to that guy. It's crazy. But the more I understand the truth of 1 Peter 1:22, the more I'm able to be vulnerable with you guys, because whether you judge me or not, it doesn't matter, because I am pure. Does that make sense? I am sinless because of the Word of God. If you judge me, so what? It might hurt me a little bit, but it doesn't affect my identity. I am so secure in the Word of Jesus that I feel the confidence to be vulnerable. And we especially don't want to confess when we're actually going through a time of suffering, because we get crappy Christian answers. Because none of us know how to share when we're in a time of suffering. So you know what happens? We never learn how to properly suffer. We never learn how to properly get comforted. So how do we know how to comfort? So you come up to me, and Jerry, you come up to me like, dude, Peter, I'm suffering. Dude, my mom died. I'd be like, well, she's in a better place now. Why are you crying? Man, Jesus died for your sins, dude. Buck up, buddy, you know? And then you're like, dude, now not only am I super depressed because my mom died, but now I'm depressed because I feel like I'm a sinner. Because I'm suffering, you know, I'm struggling. I don't believe that stuff right now. So what I've done, instead of helping you, I've just hurt you. Because I've said stupid things. Because I've never learned how to be comforted. How did Jesus comfort? Did Mary went up to Jesus one day, and she says, God, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She levels an accusation against him. And you know what he says? Nothing. He just zips his lip, and he cries with her. Oh, if the church would just understand that, dude, that sometimes you don't have to say anything. That you just need to just be there for somebody. That you just need to love somebody. See, giving cheap answers is not love. Anyone could do that. Suffering with someone, listening to someone, crying with someone, that is love. That is love. If anyone could have offered an answer, wouldn't it have been Jesus? Couldn't he have just been like, Mary, I'm about to raise this dude in like 10 seconds. Stop crying. All right, just wipe your tears. It's going to be cool. Just watch. All right? He could have said that, but instead he just cries with her. And I love that he does that. I love that he does that. If only we would learn from our Lord and Savior how to comfort, how to be comforted, and how to comfort one another, how to be honest with one another, how to trust one another, how to be vulnerable with one another. And if we don't learn how to do this, you're never going to learn how to suffer well. You're never going to learn how to suffer well. And this is one of the biggest tools. This is one of the most amazing, powerful tools that God has given you and me to fight our sin and to fight our depression is the body of Christ. We don't sit here to just listen to a sermon and some cool music and then peace out. Dude, we're here to be a body, to be a unified body, to be a family. That we're unified through the Spirit of God, and that we are able to share with one another brokenness and sorrow and defeat. And instead of receiving condemnation, we receive affirmation. Right? But what do I affirm people with? Well, it says. It says the Word. We'll read in a second. But it's the Word of God. I affirm people with the Word of God, the truth. Right? Now, I hope you guys don't hear that what I'm saying is when someone comes to you and they're suffering, that you just say, hey, buddy, I love you, and you just cry with them. There's a time for that. But there's also a time to give answers. And as you learn how to be comforted yourself, you will learn how to discern when that time is. Right? Job is a great book to read if you want to know about this, right? Read Job chapter 6. And in Job chapter 6, what happened before is Job, who just lost his family, his wealth, his health, everything is destroyed in his life. his buddies, his good buddies come and they sit with him, and they give bad Christian answers. They're like, Job, if you're suffering, you must have sin in your life, bro. And Job finally, he responds, he goes, dude, God, I wish I was never even born. I'm in so much torment right now. Why couldn't you just let me be just a stillborn baby, man? I don't even want to be alive. I'm in so much pain. And his friends go, Job, that was wrong. That's sin, bro. You can't talk like that. God created you, man. How could you say that against him? You're a sinner. And Job, I love how he responds in Job 6. He goes, don't you know my words are as wind? How could you rebuke the words of a desperate man? You know what he's saying? Don't correct the theology of someone who's dying. Don't correct the theology of someone who is so destroyed that he knew what he was saying wasn't true. He clearly didn't believe that he would have been better off if he was a stillborn baby. That's clear. He's just sad, man. He just lost everything. His words are his wind. They're going to blow away. Dude, why are you correcting me? Can't you just be there? Dude, why are you yelling at me right now? We need to learn as a body how to love people in sincerity. Now, he also points out, and I think this is funny. This is why I said that I believe the NLT kind of got this a little bit wrong. Where he says, love each other deeply with all your heart. The word, I do truly believe that it should be translated in purity. Because that is the actual Greek word that Peter used. It refers to a type of purity. Both ceremonial and sexual purity. Now, the reason why he says that is because I think he's pointing out another huge reason why the body of Christ sucks at comforting and affirming one another. It's because of sexual impurity. Why do I say that? Because if I'm so consumed by my sexual lust that when I come to church, I'm still thinking that way, how could I love anybody else in here? And I'm not just talking about sexual lust. That word purity refers to just purity in general. So, I mean, if I'm so consumed with myself when I come to church, if you came up to me like, Peter, I'm really suffering, what I'm going to be thinking about all in my head and be like, dude, that reminds me of some bad stuff that happened in my life. And I'm just going to think about myself. I'm not going to be able to get out of myself and just cry with you. Or I might think this, right? Some of us think this way of like, dude, that kind of brings me down. And you see it happen so often, right? Where Christians who are really suffering, they're desperate, they need help. And instead of receiving help, people are like embarrassed to talk to them. They're like, you know, how you doing, buddy? You know, and they'll like pat you on the shoulder. That comes from selfishness, of not wanting to feel uncomfortable. You're so afraid of having an uncomfortable conversation with someone that you're going to cut them off from love. And you guys know, when you're suffering and people don't talk to you, you know what you assume? I wouldn't talk to me either. I'm kind of a crappy person. Dude, my life sucks. Everybody's abandoned me. So you're going to feed that person's depression by simply not wanting to be uncomfortable with them. Dude, having purified your heart in love, love one another fervently. But also, like I said, a sexual type of purity. Because if I'm sitting in here and I think of church as a hookup spot, I'm like, dude, it's the youth ministry. This is awesome, man. There's a lot of girls here. This is cool, you know? And I think of the youth as a hookup spot. I'm not going to be looking and actually thinking about what people are going through. I'm just thinking about satisfying me. And beyond that, there's another beauty to the body that a lot of people don't get. The Bible's really clear that men and women have different gifts and types of relationships with God. That we see things differently, that we think differently. And it's only when a man and a woman come together that they complement one another's strengths and they get closer to God. Right? That's one of the reasons for marriage. And then Paul makes a lot of points that way when he talks about the beauty of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 and in other passages when he talks about it. So the question comes, well, if I'm not married, how do I get that complementarian type of relationship in the body? In the body. But it only works if you could love people in purity. If you can't love people in purity, if you can't talk to a member of the opposite sex without thinking them as a potential dating relationship, dude, you're never going to be able to gain the beauty that God intended to have in his body. Love each other in purity. Not thinking about what you can get from a relationship. Not being flirtatious to get something from the body of Christ, but to truly seek to give all of yourself to love. Right? That requires a purity. Beyond that, the romantic tension and drama that occurs in the church is enough to destroy any fellowship. Right? Because we all get close, and then someone gets in a dating relationship, and then they break up, and then everyone has to pick sides, and it's weird, you know, and then, you know, I like her, but then she likes me, and then some other girl likes me, and then there's tension there, and then, you know, it's all coming from that pettiness that Peter was talking about earlier. It's all coming from your emptiness. We need to seek to have purity in God, to seek to have that sexual purity. Now, we all struggle with that. None of us are there. But if you don't put it in your mind to fight that, to recognize that it's in you and that you're going to fight it, you're never going to be able to gain the benefits of the body. Right? Because you could throw up your hands and be like, well, we're all screwed, right? We're all just animals, and dude, I can't have relationships with women. So you know what? You know, I'm going to make a ruling right now in this body. Men and women, don't talk to each other, right? And girls, actually, you're going to meet in a different room, and that's how we're going to do it. Only maybe high fives between men and women, and that's how we're going to roll as a body of Christ. Dude, we could do that, and that would be easy, right? You wouldn't have any of the romantic well, actually, it'd still be there. But, like, you wouldn't have it on the surface, right? Because we're all hiding it in the corners. But it's never going to teach you purity. Or you could bend the other way and just be like, oh man, I'm purified in Christ. I don't struggle at all. So I could do whatever I want with another person of the opposite sex. No, you struggle. That means you need to be, what? Gird up the loins of your mind. Think. Be ready for action. Don't be an idiot. Learn how to set boundaries in your relationships with members of the opposite sex. Understand your frailty. I'd be like, you know what? There are certain things that I'm not going to do with a member of an opposite sex. Just not going to do it. And once you guys become married, you'll understand this in greater clarity. But the intimacy that's reserved for marriage doesn't just refer to sexual intimacy. There is an emotional intimacy that's reserved for marriage. That's beautiful and awesome and pure. And I don't want anything to touch that. There is an emotional intimacy that I have with my wife that no other girl on this planet will touch. Right? Because it's special. It's exclusive. It's just for me and her. Right? And I don't want to share that with other women because that makes it base. It's not special anymore when I do that. And that's why it's important to, like I said, put boundaries up. To love each other fervently, but to put boundaries up so you don't fall into those pitfalls. Right? To use wisdom. To talk to older members of the church. To ask them for wisdom of how do I do this? How do I handle this situation so we don't go down a bad road that's going to lead to both of us being bummed, right? To the emotional fallout that happens from a relationship that just doesn't work out because you guys weren't thinking, right? So there has to be this understanding in the body that we're, first of all, we're purified from sin, but secondly, we're purified in love, that we seek to serve, not to be served, right? That we're seeking purity as Christians, not abstinence. Not just don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. But man, I want to truly be able to look at the women of the body, the women in the world, and to see beauty and not to lust after it. So here's the thing. It's not a sin, and I hope you guys understand this. The Bible's not anti-sex. It's not a sin for you guys to go out and to see girls in the body or girls in the world and say, she's beautiful. That's not a sin. God made her beautiful. Does that make sense? Girls, it's not a sin for you to look at the guys and say, dude, he's a handsome dude. There's nothing sinful about that. What God is teaching us how to do is how to see beauty but not lust after it, not crave it or objectify another human being because of your lust, but to love. That's why I'll just say this really quickly before we wrap up with the last couple verses. It has been funny as my time as a youth minister, and even in my own life, and the stuff that I've struggled with, where I've said this and I've heard this from both sources, where people be like, dude, man, I don't know. I have this feeling about this girl, man. I think that, you know, I really like her. You know, I'm like, well, what do you mean? Like, do you want to have sex with her? No, you know, no, I don't, you know, but I just really love her, you know? I'm like, so what does that mean? Well, I think that she's the one. Well, how do you know? Maybe you just love her. Maybe you don't have to date her. Maybe you just love her as a sister. And maybe there's nothing weird going on. Maybe you just care for her. Right? What does it say? Love one another fervently, deeply, passionately. Dude, the love that's in the body is a passionate love. It's not a, oh, I kind of like that person. You know, it's a passionate love, man. It's deep. It's vulnerable. It's awesome. But it doesn't necessitate sexuality. Just because I deeply and passionately love a member of the opposite sex doesn't mean I want to be romantic with them. You guys understand that? Don't confuse them. Don't mix them. All right? There is a special romantic type of love, but it's not equated to or the same as the type of love that you could just have in the body. Right? If it is truly love of God, it will feel deeper and more passionate than anything you feel in the world, which is cool. But it doesn't necessitate a sexual relationship. Now let's finish up this chapter really quickly. Verse 23, for you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower of a field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. Right? This is Peter once again affirming to us, where should I put my hope, where should I put my faith? In the Word of God. You put your hope, you put your faith in your emotions or your circumstances, you're always going to be up and down, you're going to be riding a roller coaster, right? Right? At times when you're doing good in your Christian walk, you're going to feel like you're really close to God. In times that you're stuck in, you're going to feel like you're really far away. But if you're just constantly going to be on a roller coaster. But if you learn how to just put your faith in what the Bible says, it'll put you on firm ground. Dude, if I sin today, does that mean that Jesus didn't die for my sins? No. Dude, if someone dies in my family today, does that mean that Jesus doesn't love me? No. The Bible clearly says no. What's going to war against my faith will always be my emotions. I need to learn how to tame them through the solid Word of God. Right? When emotions agree with the Word of God, that's great, man. Give in to them, they're beautiful. When emotions disagree with the Word of God, you need to learn how to tell them where to get off, or you're going to be a terrible Christian. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you again for your Word and how it instructs us and guides us and helps us in so many different areas. Please help us to be a body, Lord, a church, a fellowship, where we can be vulnerable and real with one another and not feel that need to be fake. We love you so much, and we are so very thankful to you. And in your name, amen.